Do turn back to 1 Peter in chapter 1, and it'd be helpful to have that open in front of you as we look at that together this evening. And we started last week, didn't we? We looked at under the heading Strangers in the World, and I wonder what your reaction would have been if I'd greeted you this evening by saying, "Hello, stranger." Strange, wouldn't it? It would be a bit odd. Well, I guess for some of you, if I haven't met you before, it might be true that, yeah, you're a stranger to me. But it wouldn't be quite the greeting that would make you feel welcome if I said, "Hello, stranger," would it? Or for those who, I guess, we know each other well, we hear regularly, if I said to you, "Hello, stranger," well, actually, it's got a hidden meaning, hasn't it? It doesn't mean, "Hello, stranger." It means, "I haven't seen you for a while. Where have you been?" Strange title, isn't it? But Peter uses that in his greeting we saw right back in verse 1. As he writes to these Christians, and he uses the term, as it were, not quite in the same way, but "hello, stranger." That's perhaps putting it a bit simplified. But writing to these Christians who are in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, we may know of some of those names, but that's basically in what is today northern Turkey. And he addresses them, firstly, as God's elect in verse 1, and then as strangers in the world. It's a strange way of addressing people, isn't it? But as we saw, and as we look at that there, those are two really key descriptions that Peter uses of the Christians there, which are applicable to us as New Testament Christians here 2,000 years on in Chippenham. Firstly, God's elect, people who have amazingly, by God's mercy and grace, have been chosen to be God's people. Not because we deserve it, but God has chosen us to be his people. But also as those who are strangers in the world is the phrase that Peter uses there. People who have a new hope and a new future and a hope of an eternal inheritance in heaven, which we can look forward to and is kept secure for us, as we saw in those verses last week. And so in reality, we are not at home here in this world. This is not where we belong. So we are strangers, and they are strangers in the world. And I guess Peter felt they needed reminding of that and encouraging in that situation. Those he's writing to, I guess they were living in a culture, as we saw last week, influenced by Roman and Greek influence and culture, and different gods and idol worship and pagan customs, etc. But no doubt feeling quite isolated as Christians, facing the daily struggles that we face as Christians too, no doubt, as they go about their lives, the work in the marketplace, trading, going to school or college, university, life in general, rubbing shoulders with our neighbors, different opinions, moral values, etc. Just like us, they were living in a culture which actually did not acknowledge the one true God, Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, and certainly did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as we have been singing of this evening. Different culture that they were in, strangers in the world. But Peter reminds them and us in this chapter that we will feel that tension of being in the culture, that we ought to feel that tension, actually, of living as God's people, but actually living in the world. That ought to sit uncomfortably with us. That ought to create some tension and some problems for us, because we are strangers in the world. In essence, we don't belong here. We need to get that into our psyches, into our hearts and our minds. We don't belong here. This is not our final home or our destiny, not where we're going to end up. This is a temporary living place. As Christians, we are called to be God's people and to live as strangers here where we are in Chippenham in 2012. So if you're with us last Sunday, just cast your eye quickly back to the first half of that chapter. We saw just from that first half that we're chosen by God. It's a high calling. It's not as if we have chosen to follow a hobby in becoming a Christian. No, we are chosen by God. We are those who, by God's grace and goodness, he has decided to set his love upon us and to save us. And we are just passing through, because we're heading somewhere else in verse 4 to a new inheritance, the hope, a new hope, and an eternal inheritance kept secure for us in heaven. That's where we're heading to. That's where we need to have our eyes fixed on. The reality of life after death is what we have to have our eyes fixed on. A perfect world where we will have a perfectly restored relationship with God as our Creator and Savior. That's the direction we're heading in. But we also took a look, didn't we, at what it means to live in the here and now with all sorts of grief and trials. We saw in verses 6 and 7 that Peter recognizes that Christians, these Christians we're facing, and we face in our lives too. Trials which are not inconvenient mishaps, things which shouldn't really happen to us, but are necessary to test our faith in God, verse 7, to prove our faith, to prove that our faith in God is genuine, and that we might trust Him more in those times. So we are God's elect, strangers in the world. I think something we can lose sight of too easily, can't we? I think, and become too comfortable with living in the culture that we are. That's a natural reaction. So as we come to verses 13 to 21, which I'd like to focus on this evening, again, Peter is all too aware that his readers, the New Testament Christians, just like us, sure, we've got different mod cons and screens and OHPs and things like that, but actually they were Christians just like us. They and we can easily become discouraged or disheartened, or could easily drift away, can't we, and become less effective in our faith and our witness because we get distracted by the culture around us. It's too easy for them and for us to just blend in to the culture, to conform to the patterns of the world around us, the things that our friends say, the standards, or the morals we see on TV, or read in the magazines and the papers, and just end up behaving and thinking actually no differently from the pagan godless culture that was around them and that actually is around us. Rather than living lives of obedience to God that are different. So firstly, we'll look at tonight, firstly, Peter reminds them and us that as God's elect, as those who are chosen by God, Peter says, we are called to live holy lives, verses 13 to 17. Just follow with me as we reread those few verses. Therefore, he writes, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Well, I suspect that for some of us, maybe too many of us, the word holy may conjure up all sorts of unhelpful images or meanings. The word holy, I don't know what it conjures up in your mind. And maybe not all of them that helpful or even that accurate and would not reflect what Scripture would reflect. So maybe you think, or the people around us might think, that holy means paintings of people with halos around them and with Mona Lisa smiles, kind of a benign view, isn't it? Or maybe you think of some old men sitting quietly in a monastery up on a hillside somewhere. Is that what holy means? Is that what it means to be holy? Well, Peter's instruction here actually is very, very different, isn't it? Nothing about halos and Mona Lisa smiles or sitting quietly in monasteries. His instruction to his readers and to us here is really quite clear, that to live holy lives requires deliberate action. Look at how he puts it in verse 13. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully. Well, tonight, I think, is the last night that we can legitimately use Olympic illustrations. We've got a closing ceremony tonight, okay? So I'm going to go for one. So we've, I guess, marveled at Usain Bolt, haven't we? And I don't know whether you enjoyed watching the 100 and 200 meters. And as cool and as laid back as he seems, as he saunters onto the track and does all of his posing, etc., he does not simply turn up one day on the track and put out a world-beating performance and a race-winning time. There's a huge amount of preparation and effort and focus that goes into it, doesn't it? I think we would know that. There's all the preparation, the training for the years beforehand. But on the race day, if you watch those athletes, it's fascinating, isn't it, to watch the focus and the mind games that are going on. How they focus their attention and they focus their mind just on that single task, those 100 meters. With all the crowds and the noise and distractions going on, preparing for action, making sure that the mind is ready for what they have to do, controlled and ready for the start gun, keeping within the lanes, not being distracted by fellow runners and all sorts of other things like that, bottles being thrown, and setting their hope on finishing that line, crossing the finishing line first, and the gold medal. That is ultimately where their hope is, isn't it? And you can see them as they start to settle down. Everything else gets put out of focus, and the eyes look down the track to the finishing line, to where they're going. 100% focus and dedication to the task. And that's something, I guess, a good illustration of what Peter is talking about here. There is a complete and active process of controlling ourselves and of focusing and preparing our minds for action, he says. So how prepared are we, or you, am I, as Christians, to act as Christians? Or are we prepared, or do we just stumble around our lives day to day, as it were, hitting the things that we come up against? How prepared are we to act as Christians ought? Is our worldview Christian? Is our mindset a biblical mindset? Do we, when we look at the world, do we see ourselves and the people around us as the Bible would, as people who are rebelling against God and who need his saving grace? So when we see ungodly behavior, maybe in the office or wherever, in the supermarket, on our screens, maybe when we are hurt by words or actions of friends or family or neighbors or colleagues, whoever, when we feel stung by that, are we surprised and indignant, for example? Or actually, are we prepared to respond with grace? Because we recognize, actually, they are people who are fallen, who need to be saved. Do we respond with grace, or are we indignant? Or are you prepared in your mind for situations or conversations, opportunities which might happen in the office or at school, or the jokes that we get confronted with? Are we prepared for these situations so that when the temptations or these situations arise and are put in front of us, are we prepared so we can be self-controlled and make a conscious decision as to how will we react and how will we behave in that situation? How self-controlled and prepared are we as Christians so that we can speak and act in a right way, as what Peter says in verse 14 here, is as obedient children who don't conform to the way of the world. We are to be different. That takes active preparation and self-control and keeping our eyes fixed on where we are actually going, doesn't it? Which is not easy. So we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be given us, says Peter, when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's our goal. Our goal and our motivation is not what goes on around us, not the respect or the approval of our peers for laughing at their jokes or for behaving the way that they want to. No, actually, we look ahead to Christ and to the fact that he will return and will judge us and reward us for having followed him. So just like an athlete running on a track, our eyes and our focus need to be ahead on Jesus Christ. Are our decisions, my decisions, are they based on what I can get out of this life? Or actually are they based on the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe to echo what we saw in Judges this morning, what Reuben took us through. Is our focus, our hope, do we see what will save us as being our success at work, or maybe an easier retirement, or how I look, or my own strength, or the friends I have, or the way I bring up my kids? Or is it actually our hope? Is our hope set on the Lord Jesus Christ and on serving him and living holy lives for him? Well, God knows our hearts, and he knows how easily we are distracted, doesn't he, from serving him, which is why Peter writes this, I guess. But God has chosen us, verses 15 and 16. We have been chosen, we have been called to be those who are godly, those who are like God, those who are like Christ in how we live and how we think and how we speak. As Peter says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for I am holy, quoting from the Old Testament in Leviticus. So being holy is not at all a Mona Lisa smile or a halo. And it's not isolating ourselves in a room and thinking quiet thoughts or even just having quiet times the whole day, if you like. That's not being holy, no. God calls us to be different, to be like him, to be holy in every aspect of our lives. So we are to be in the world and to be strangers in the world, but to be holy in all that we do in the world. Living holy lives requires a conscious act of effort and preparation, says Peter. I don't know how much you time you spend on the internet. Hopefully not too much, because there's an awful amount of time that can be wasted on the internet. But I did find, just doing some searching this week on a topic, I found an article which I found interesting in one regard. It's an article which laments the impact of globalization on unique and varied cultures. Well, so what? Okay, not really interesting. But bear with me for a moment. This is written by someone who's not a Christian, but just listen to what he says here. In this globalized world, cities are becoming clones of each other, and people are converging into fake stereotypes. Gone are the unique cities that carry so much history and culture in every corner. Lost are the enriching cultural differences and specificities that make a society uniquely what it is. London looks like Paris, which looks like Madrid. Restaurants serving this or that country's traditional food are drowned out by the huge, vast food chains. Beautiful traditional clothing is lost amongst the new bulk-made looks created by the big brands. People look alike. They eat alike. They dress alike, whether they're in New York, New Delhi, or Cairo. Well, I guess we're not interested in globalization and the rights or wrongs or whatever, but what is he saying about cultures there? Well, his closing comments, I think, was interesting. He then says, we're losing one of the things that counts the most, our identity. The uniqueness in us, that which makes us special and allows us to stand out from the crowd. There's a man who's writing, not at all as a Christian, but how true is that maybe for us as Christians? Are we in danger of losing our identity, that uniqueness that is within us that makes us so special and means that we can stand out in the crowd? As Christians, so as those individual believers here in Chippenham tonight, are we in danger of losing our distinctiveness, of not living holy lives that are really that different, that distinctive from the lives of those around us? To use the terms of this passage, as Peter uses it here, are we in danger of not living as strangers in the world, but in danger of just blending in to the culture around us and what our friends would want us to do, what our colleagues would want? Is the description stranger in the world one that could be quite rightly used to describe you and me? Could someone say, yeah, I can see that they're a stranger in this world? Or put it this way, is there enough evidence in our lives that could be used to convict us, if you like, and suggest that actually, yes, that person's a Christian, you're a Christian. I can see that by the way you live. Would our work colleagues and neighbors be surprised to hear that you're a Christian? You know, I'd never have thought of that, hadn't realized that. Or would they say, yeah, I can see that, now that you mention it, because they're different. They live a life which is different. We are called to be holy, to live holy lives. But the motivation, I guess, for us often is we don't see, do we? We want to live our lives for ourselves, which is wrong. Because Peter says here, secondly, that we are called to live holy lives because we have been bought, we have been redeemed at a price. We are no longer our own. Look at me with verses 18 to 19. Verse 18, Peter writes, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Our motivation for being holy is there, isn't it? We cast your minds back to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus. If you're not familiar with that great story of the Exodus, that tremendous account of how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, then do go back and read that in the book of Exodus, or refresh yourself maybe later on tonight, of how God rescued his people from that tyrant Pharaoh. Well, those Hebrew people, they were slaves, weren't they, in Egypt? They could not possibly have escaped or rescued themselves from the situation they were in. There was no way that they could have got out of Egypt. They were trapped. They were enslaved, completely unable to break free from their situation. But the great story, the great truth of the Exodus story, is that God intervened. God took action. He worked in all of his power through all the plagues that we read about, showing actually who was in control, who was sovereign, not Pharaoh, but it was God. He showed his power in rescuing the people from the Egyptian army when it looked certain that the Egyptian army would catch up with them and completely destroy them. God showed that he was in control when he rescued them through the Red Sea, when he parted the waters miraculously and his people passed through on dry ground, and as soon as they were passed, the waters closed over the Egyptian army. So by the time the people of Israel get through the Red Sea and are standing on dry land, looking back behind them at the waters which are closed behind them, there is absolutely no doubt in their minds, is there, that it is God who has rescued them. God has rescued them from their enemy. God is their Savior and their Redeemer. Well, we have been redeemed. We may not be physical slaves. I don't think any of us here is a physical slave. Not in this country anyway. So we're not slaves in Egypt in the way that they were. But we also need to be saved. The Bible's clear on that. We need to be saved from our state of sin. We are slaves. We are enslaved to our sin. From our rebellion and rejection of God. The fact that we continually do that and want to do that. And all the consequences that our lives have. We need to be saved and rescued from that. So who's going to rescue us? Well, we've been looking at judges, haven't we? At the different judges and how they all point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We are redeemed, Peter says here in verse 18. We have been redeemed or rescued or bought back from an empty and futile way of life that has been handed down to us. So as Christians, as those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, if you are, you have been rescued from a meaningless, a futile way of life. Why is it meaningless and futile? Well, there's no hope. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, what hope is there after death? There is no hope after death. There is whatever you think you might hit, at least in your mind. No, but as Christians, we have been rescued from that meaningless life and having no hope and no eternal purpose to be those who have been given a new hope and a new significance to our lives. Your life today has more significance than it did before you were saved and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So significant is this, right? Just this is worth us really working through, as Peter says here. You were not bought with perishable currency like gold or silver. Now, we would think gold or silver are kind of probably the most expensive things, aren't they? If you've got gold ring or gold jewelry, you'll have it locked away, hopefully somewhere in a safe or whatever. But what is the value of gold or silver? How do you define the value of gold or silver? Well, actually, I can tell you because I looked it up on the internet today. The value of gold is roughly 33 British pounds per gram. Okay, but actually, it goes up and down, doesn't it? Depending on wars or economies, the price of gold goes up or down. That's the value of gold. So on the one hand, you could say that gold and silver are worth a lot as expensive and precious metals. But actually, their value is limited, isn't it? The value of gold and silver is really limited. It's only as valuable as what the current market rate will pay, for a start. So if the floor drops out the market, gold and silver are worth nothing. And gold and silver will actually, as Peter says here, will ultimately decay and perish and be destroyed, along with everything else in this world, when Jesus returns to make all things new. Gold and silver, as precious as they might seem, have limited value and will perish and will not last at all. But, Peter says, we have been redeemed with something that has far greater value than gold or silver. Something that is unique, completely unique, unlike gold. Something whose value is not at all subject to market fluctuations, or what somebody thinks it's worth. Something that won't ever decay or perish or lose its effectiveness. It will be there forever and ever and ever for eternity. We have been purchased, says Peter, with the precious blood of Christ. The blood, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's chosen rescuer and son, who lives for eternity. That is the price of our redemption. That is the price that has been paid to save you and to save me, to redeem us, and so that we can be part of God's family. What does all that mean for us today? Redeemed. It's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? I have been rescued. I have been saved from the futile, godless way of thinking, the no hope, the no future that I had before. But now I have an eternal hope, an eternal future to look forward to, and a destiny to look forward to, which is kept secure for me in heaven. I have a purpose in life. Praise God. We all have a purpose in life if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have been redeemed. I have been bought, which means I have a new owner. I'm under new management, if you like, a bit like a restaurant with a new sign. I have a new owner, new management, and I have a duty, I have an obligation to serve and to honor my new owner. Something which doesn't sit well with us very often, does it? We still want to serve ourselves and do the things that we want to do. But no, says Peter here, we have a new owner. We have been bought with a price. And we are to serve and honor our new owner, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our God and Father in heaven, not grudgingly, but willingly. Why? Because he has rescued me and given me the wonderful new inheritance that I can look forward to. And I've been bought at a price. I've not been bought for some paltry, insignificant sum, which means that my owner might just say, well, yeah, it wasn't worth very much, was it? A few quid here, I could lose that. No. I have been bought with a significant price. My owner has paid a fortune, a massively high price, to buy me back from the scrap heap. With all of my faults and my failings, not because I'm good or worth it, but because of his love. And he's bought me back so that he can make something better, something new from my life to bring glory to his life, to himself. Well, what better incentive could there be for us, do you think, then, to live holy lives? What better incentive is there? What better incentive do you think there is for us to live as strangers in the world, actively live as strangers in the world? What better incentive than to know that actually I have been chosen by God's grace, and I have been bought, I've been redeemed, I've been saved at such a high cost, the unique and precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Isn't that tremendous and amazing? I hope you're greatly encouraged and maybe challenged by that. I think we all need to be challenged to live more holy lives and lives which are more in keeping with our calling, our high calling to the Lord Jesus Christ.